All right, we have been talking, well, we started last week talking about the concept of fullness. Taking a little side quest on this, because the reason being is we're getting into topics, well, we've been in topics that are fairly powerful in the scriptures. Potential change, to what level can the Christian actually become like Christ? Is it just something that he says because to make us feel good? Or is it something that is actually something we're here to do, that we're here to implement through his power? And one of the terms that I've found in the scripture that really got taken out and twisted, but is integral to the central focus of the message, is this concept of fullness. In other words, what we're talking about is how much of God dwells in the believer. Are we talking about a partial measure, no measure, just a little concept of relationship that he just says, in other words, to make us feel good? Or do we really have his fullness? And what happened was, is that you had a group of Gnostics that grabbed hold of these concepts, these powerful concepts, and took them and twisted them. And what ends up happening is that anytime anyone ever comes near the scripture with these concepts and decides that they're going to take them to the extent that the scripture does, what happens is the H word gets stuck to them like a badge of dishonor. And by that H word, I mean heresy. If there's one thing as a Christian teacher you do not want associated with something that you're teaching, is the word heresy, or that teaching is heretical. And it gets thrown around a lot. For example, the concept of the Godhead, there's a lot of heretical things that are labeled heretical. You've got the Trinitarians who talk to the oneness guys and they say the oneness theology is heretical. You've got the oneness guys that look at the Trinitarians and say the Trinitarian concept is heretical. You know, you have people saying that what we believe about salvation is heretical, that immersion is actually a part of responding to the gospel and that you're not saved unless you're immersed. So that's heretical. We would say that Calvinism is a heretical teaching. Rightfully so. Faith only would be a heretical teaching. Rightly so. I mean, so the word gets tossed around a lot. And what we mean by heresy is that it's a deviation strong enough for you to not be saved. That's really what people are saying when they say something is heretical. This is deviating from the core tenets of Christianity so much that you are not saved if you believe this. And those words get thrown around very, very, very easily. I only typically like to throw that word around when it comes to specifically the plan of salvation. And from that point forward, depending on what it is, you know, if it's something the scripture is really clear about and the scripture states, yeah, you know what, if you don't abide in this, you're not saved. Resurrection of the dead would be one of them, right? Let's say someone becomes a Christian, like in Corinth, and then they start doubting the resurrection of the dead and start teaching the resurrection of the dead didn't happen. That would be heresy. Why? Because Paul said so. Right? I mean, that's a core tenet of the gospel. You're not believing in the gospel anymore. So this concept of the fullness is really debating the question, how much of God dwells in the Christian? And someone might say, well, that's, boy, isn't that like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? No, not at all. Because how many angels can dance on the head of a pin is a dumb question. I don't know why anybody would ask it. There are such things as stupid questions, and that's one of them. Amen. Thank you. And there was a whole council that was one of the questions that they asked. I'm serious. We're talking about, does God dwell in the Christian? And how much of the Lord do we have? Do we have just like a tiny, 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 tiny little bit that's just there to make us feel good? Or do we have enough to actually create major, complete, and total transformation? And here's the fundamental question. What does the scripture say about it? I, like I said, find it exceedingly interesting that the major components of transformation were hijacked by Gnosticism early on, and so nobody wanted to come close to them from that point forward. They got lost. They got lost. As a matter of fact, in the Restoration Movement, when Walter Scott started to come back to this stuff, he got told to stop by other people like Alexander Campbell. Don't focus on the Holy Spirit. So when you get someone like Jay Wilson that came along and started bringing up stuff like the mystery, the promise, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the new creation, and these types of things, that's why when he got attacked and had a debate back in 2002, it didn't stay in the scriptures. He got labeled with the H word. He got labeled with heresy, the heresy of Origen, which was a Gnostic heresy. Now, Jay doesn't believe in the Gnostic heresy of Origen. He only became the only begotten Son of God when he came into the flesh. Jesus was always the Son of God. But the sticking point for that whole debate was Jay's insistence on the word, "Today I have begotten thee." Seems like God's trying to make a point, right? You are my son, today I have begotten thee. And Jay was simply asking the question, when was the today? How about we just take what the scripture says the today is, and let's stick with that. The rebuttal was, and this was the answer, it's the eternal today. And because Jay didn't believe in the eternal today, he's a heretic of the brand of Origen. Let me ask you a question. If God's trying to get across the concept of eternity, is he going to use the word today? Is there such a thing as the eternal today? No, that's nonsense. You don't tell time-laden creatures, "Today I've begotten you," when you mean from eternity. So that's not the point of this message. I could dive into that, but that's not the point of this message. The concept being is that the fullness of God dwells within the Christian. We looked at those passages last week, and we talked about the reason this is important is because declared fullness moves into demonstrated fullness. It's just like justification. It's just like righteousness. God declares you righteous, and then eventually what happens is you start to believe those definitions about yourself, and you build that up by faith, and you build that up by love. That righteousness starts to pour out of your character because you're being transformed from the inside out. That's the only way true transformation takes place. True transformation in the Christian system takes place from the inside out, not from the outside in. It takes place in the change of your mind and your thought processes first, and then it manifests itself in your actions. And that's where we ended last week. Now we're going to get into this one. And notice how I have this one listed. The fullness. Treading carefully. Oh, by the way, if you're listening to this online, click the save button and you'll see the PDF down in there, and you can download it and look at that as we're watching this. It was on the last one I uploaded as well. So I'll upload it on this one when I do that this week. So where this really went off the rails was a guy by the name of Valentinus. And he's the founder of what came to be known Valentinian Gnosticism. Now, he was born 100 AD in Egypt. That should probably ring a bell. Egypt was the place that Gnosticism, it had a pretty good-sized root there. He died in 165 AD. And he's a highly educated Christian Gnostic who nearly became the Bishop of Rome. That's pretty hardcore there, isn't it? Almost became the Bishop of Rome. That would have been bad. But then again, Gnostics finally worked their way into that position eventually. And his movement became the most theologically developed branch of Gnosticism, and it was the one that was the most dangerous to the church. Now, the thing that's dangerous about it is that it actually worked within the churches. Now, when you look at other versions of Gnosticism, you got guys like the Manichaeists, you've got the guys that followed Marcion. What they did is they set up parallel structures. In other words, you could choose, do you go to the church or do you go to the church of Marcion? They weren't connected. All right, they were separate organizations, separate fellowships, they didn't interact. This one was inside the church. The Valentinians did not reject the New Testament. That's the thing about the Marcion Gnostics. They rejected most of the New Testament except for the teachings of Paul that Marcion rewrote, including the Gospel of Luke. He rewrote those. So they reinterpreted it using the very terms Paul and John employ. And unlike Marcion or Manichaeism, Valentinianism operated within the church, making it far more dangerous. As a matter of fact, this is how it operated. Many followers would not reveal what they believed up front, and initiation was gradual and very obscured. This is how Tertullian writes it. Tertullian writes, if you turn your page, I'll turn mine. Not even to their own disciples do they commit a secret before they have made sure of them. They have the knack of persuading men before instructing them. That's how it operated. So it's one of those things that would happen inside the church. Somebody would pull you aside and they start to feel you out. Are you a good candidate for this? Are you a good candidate for the secret knowledge? Or are you just content? Are you just some bumpkin who's just content with the regular knowledge? Yeah, Jesus Christ, Son of God, came and died for your sins. Bah. There's a whole other level, guys, that you need to be a part of if you're really going to get a hold of this. Okay? So Tertullian's observation captures the core strategy of the Valentinian recruitment. Persuasion precedes instruction. Person would be drawn into the community, convinced of its value, and only then, once sufficiently committed, would the deeper cosmological system be revealed. It almost reminds me of like these fraternal organizations, right? I think of the Masons. They get you in, and you think, okay, these are just a bunch of guys that get together, you know, and maybe have a secret handshake. Maybe they got a weird ritual that helps you get in. And then as you go further, you're committed. They start to reveal deeper stuff. It's also like Mormonism. Mormonism has different levels of more secret knowledge that you get initiated in as you go deeper too. A lot of these things have the same type of system. Some people are satisfied with the basic. Other people want the deep stuff. As a result, this made Valentinianism extraordinarily difficult to root out. Its members can sit in ordinary Christian assemblies, affirm the same surface-level confessions, and remain entirely undetected. See how dangerous that is? Now, you're thinking, okay, well, what'd they believe? Wait till we get to the crazy town stuff they believed. Absolutely insane. And you're going to think, how can anyone believe this stuff? Right? But you'll see it. Now, one of the main reasons that people started to get sucked into it is because Valentinians used the same vocabulary as Christians. Pleroma, like we were talking about here, what the word pleroma means, fullness. That's what we're talking about. Logos, the word. Sophia, wisdom. Ecclesia, the church. All of these terms that are found in the scripture, they start to pull out of context and start to make its own almost like mythology. All the while stating, this is what Paul and John really meant by this. And they start to use some of their own writings against them. So the early church writers' response, you got Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, like I said, who later became pretty Gnostic himself, all wrote extensively against Valentinianism. It's just a measure of how serious the early church took the threat. All right, let's flip the page. All right, crazy town time. You guys ready? And you're going to think, why are we going over this? You'll see at the end. Three categories of humanity. Central to Valentinian theology was a fixed, ontological, in other words, truth-based division of all human beings into three species. Not three different kinds of people, like, oh, you're outgoing, you know, you're a little bit more introverted, and people can change. No, you're born one of these three species and you can't change. Determined, see if this sounds familiar, determined not by choice or faith, but by nature. Does that sound like Calvinism? You're either born elect or not elect, right? Determined by God, and you have no choice in the matter. Isn't it funny that original sin is a Gnostic doctrine? Makes you wonder, I wonder why Calvinism looks so much like Gnosticism in some areas. That's why. So this tripartite anthropology, in other words, three natures of man, had profound implications on how salvation was understood. So let's start with the plebes, shall we? We got the hylix. The entirely physical beings, no divine spark, incapable of salvation in any form, doomed to perish with the material world at the end of the age. Or maybe we could just say the non-elect. In Calvinism, you basically have, you know, your two different elects, one elect and non-elect. But then you have psychics, not the way that we use the word psychic. These people are animate and rational. In other words, ordinary, uninitiated Christians, you know, the basic bumpkin Christians. They could achieve a lesser terrestrial salvation. In other words, salvation here on earth through faith and good works, but not the full gnosis. Gnosis is that secret experiential knowledge. They had all these little buzzwords. This category included most church members. All of you. Okay? Just sorry. But you can't do anything about it. Right? You're born this way. You can't change. But maybe some of y'all, because we don't know, because y'all have infiltrated the church, you Valentinians, you. You could be sitting here amongst us, and we wouldn't even know it. Pneumatics. Spiritual, because that the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. So we have pneumatics. These folks possess the divine spark, a fragment of the pleroma trapped in matter. You have the fullness, and only you. This is where you start to see where we're going here. Only you have the fullness. You alone are capable of attaining the secret knowledge and returning to the divine realm. Salvation is your destiny by nature. Good to be you, if you're one of them, right? Now, we can see why this is really damaging. This threefold division stands in direct contradiction to Paul's teaching that all believers without distinction, have received the fullness. That's one of the first parts. They started to make it sound like not everybody had this or had the potential to have the fullness. Whereas the scripture says, of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. And in him you have been made full. So many times the scripture talks about this, and all through Ephesians it talks about it. Every Christian, this is your birthright. And it's a birthright by choice, not by some divine lottery that you are born a certain way and you have no control over that. Man, it really sounds like I'm talking about Calvinism when I discuss this. Because it really has a lot in common. All right, you ready for the crazy stuff? No, we haven't even begun to get crazy. In the beginning, there wasn't God. According to Valentinianism, in the beginning, there was the pleroma. There was the fullness. The pleroma is not the fullness of God in Christ or in the Christian who is in Christ. Pleroma is a place. It's Asgard, maybe. I don't know. It's a place, not something that dwells in God himself. And then you have bythos or bethos, however they want to pronounce it. And he is the Father God. At the center of the pleroma stands bythos, the ultimate unknowable Father God, the first principle of all existence. So he's in the middle of this. And as we see, he is unknowable. Now, if you're a critical thinker, you would say, then how come we know he exists? That would be the first good question to ask. If he is unknowable, how do we know he exists? Anyway, that's your first clue. What's that? No, we're going to get to that. Because nature has nothing to do with that. Bythos has nothing to do with it. he did not want anything to do with physical creation. But that's a really good, we're going to get crazy, Chad. Number two, there were these 30 eons. So basically, Bythos, Bethos, whoever, fathers, 30 eons, divine emanations that populate the Pleroma. Doesn't this almost sound like mythology? Like it's like the Greek pantheon of gods that populate Olympus? These include Sophia. And so you're going to see how we start going into the Bible. We've got Sophia, which is wisdom. These are all Greek words. Nous, which is the mind. Nous is the Greek word for mind. Aletheia, which is the Greek word for truth. Logos, which is the Greek word for word. Zoe, the word for life. Anthropos, which is man. Or ekklesia, the church and assembly. These are the names of these eons. They're all terms from the scripture that they pull out and anthropomorphize. They turn into like living beings. Now, here's the problem. You got Sophia, who was the primary eon. And, oh, by the way, these were all mated pairs. So every male had a female, and then they were mated pairs, and they would produce spiritual offspring. That sounds like Mormonism, doesn't it? But anyway. Sophia, she decided, you know what? I don't like my mated pair. So I'm just going to go this alone, and I'm going to procreate by myself. What she procreates is the material world, and it is formless and void, just like Genesis 1 says. So then the act produces the material world, and she creates something called the demiurge, where if you think about what we talked about with Gnosticism in the past, that's what Gnosticism refers to as the Old Testament God. And that concept comes through today in a lot of ways. We have an Old Testament God and New Testament God, right? Old Testament God is wrathful and mean and narcissistic. The New Testament God is altruistic and loving and gives of his only son. So the demiurge, the physical world, is the result of the demiurge, this inferior God who's really hateful and spiteful and is all about himself, creating it. That is why you have those one species of people, the Hylix, who are only physical. So in this mythology, the Pleroma, fullness, is made up of all of these eons thrown into chaos. And then what happens is Bythos decides, you know what? I got to do something about this. I got to fix this. Dun, 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 dun. In comes Jesus Christ. This also reminds me of comic books. I wasn't a big fan of comic books, but you know, if you think about comic books, it kind of takes characteristics and turns them into people. Like Thanos. What's the word Thanos mean in Greek? Death. Death. Thanatos. What's Thanos bring? Death. See? Same kind of concept. So, here's what Bythos decides to do. The Father God solution, take the best attributes of all 30 aeons, including Sophia, who did all that stuff that messed everything up, and combine them into a single being, the Christ. He is not God incarnate. He is a divine composite of all of these entities. So this is where people start to get sucked in from Christianity, because what Valentinianism says is this constructed Christ embodies the fullness. He isn't the fullness. He embodies the fullness. You see the difference? According to the scripture, Christ doesn't just embody the fullness. He is the fullness because he is God. But it's subtle. But you can see how it demotes Christ to a created being. And you can see already passages that they could utilize for that, right? Colossians chapter 1, he is the firstborn of all creation. Who else teaches, and there are mainstream denomination out there, who else teaches that Christ was created? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, too. But Jehovah's Witnesses definitely do. My point in bringing this up isn't just so that you can have some intellectual knowledge of this. What I'm saying is when you understand these concepts from the past, you will start to understand a lot of the horrible teachings that are found in denominations today because they're based on these things. But here's the problem. You start going down and trying to figure out, you know, what this pleroma is and the fullness and how we've then received it. They're all of a sudden gonna attach this to you and say, this is what you're actually teaching. That's why we're not spending a lot of time on it. Essentially one message on this stuff, because I just want you to understand what's out there so that if people get weird, you'll know what goes on. So he embodies the fullness. He's the sum of the eons, sent to restore order to the disrupted divine hierarchy. Christ came down to set things straight. Now, here's the interesting thing. He descends upon the earthly Jesus at his baptism. And this Jesus is a separate material figure. And then this spiritual Christ, who descends on the physical Jesus, does so to bring order to the pleroma. At the crucifixion, the divine Christ departs before Jesus suffers. That's a hallmark of most branches of Gnosticism. Jesus becomes the Christ at his baptism, and he leaves at his crucifixion. And that's what Jay got attached with, because that's the part of it that Origen picked up and went with. All of this secret knowledge is accessible only to the spiritual ones. And what they did, let's flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Got to have some scripture, right? And we went over this. This was one of the branches of the mystery that we went over. And we go down to verse 10. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 6 for a second. He says in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as is written, things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." You see what he's saying here? This is the hidden wisdom. Do you want to know what Paul's talking about? I mean, think about the sales pitch here. Do you want to know what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2? They would have said 1 Corinthians 2 because the chapter divisions hadn't been around yet, but do you want to know what he's talking about? We know. We can show you. And that's how they moved in and worked. And then look at verse 10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, no, but in those taught by the Spirit, the secret knowledge, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." See, but they says, but we have the mind of Christ. You see how that flows? You take that out of context, and that flows directly into this. By the way, this is the proof text for a doctrine called illumination, which is prevalent today, that God gives people special knowledge. It's primarily in the more charismatic versions. You've probably run into people like this who say that God gives them the interpretation. God guides them in understanding the scripture. That's the doctrine of illumination. This is where it comes from. Also, somewhat Gnostic. What he's talking about is mindset here. I don't want to go over that branch in detail, but what he's talking about is the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. That's the natural man. The mindset on the spirit, that's life and peace. That's the one that can understand these things. It's your choice. My choice. What kind of mindset do we want to have? We want to have a spiritual mindset. We want to have a physical mindset, fleshly mindset. A fleshly mindset, a person is going to look at the things of the spirit, the things that are in the scriptures, and they're going to say, nah. No. It doesn't matter if you're one of the three, you know, the two other species of people that exist, and, you know, the only your species gets to understand it. So by reading 1 Corinthians 2 as a reference to this, I can't even read that at this angle. Basically, what they're saying is only Valentinians could claim Pauline authority for their entire system. And that's what happens today. The people who have the doctrine of illumination, if you've ever tried to have a Bible study with somebody like that, I've had too many. Where I'm telling them, we're reading the scriptures and we're going through the plain reading of scripture, and they're getting messages inside their head as I'm talking to them saying, no, the Spirit is telling me you're wrong. That is not what this means. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. They have the secret knowledge, you don't. This stuff is still around today. Why this matters to us. Almost done. Two pages left. Number one, same terms, different conclusions. They're using the terms of the Bible. People today still do this. They use the terms of the Bible, but they don't mean what they mean. That is why TK and I have been spending so much time on defining your terms. That's why Jay spent so much time in his study booklets on defining terms. Because anybody that goes out into the religious marketplace and interacts with people recognizes we're using the same words, but we're not using them the same way. It's exceptionally important to recognize it started back here, guys. I find that really interesting. Number two, and it targeted the most powerful concepts. If you're Satan, you really don't want people to get immersed, but you're okay if they get immersed if they just stay where they're at and they never grow, because eventually they're going to die. So they're going to target these concepts. True transformation in Christ, growth, maturity, allowing God to have his full way with us through faith. And he can't if we throttle what we believe about him and pull back from what the scriptures actually state. So the chilling effect, anyone coming close to understanding these truths could be dissuaded by the fear of being labeled Gnostic. So this has functioned as a deterrent for centuries. It still functions, and again, the only reason I'm bringing it up is because Jay got hammered with the same concept, the same label. And any time we start to make forward progress, someone who knows a little bit about this can end up doing this. My point is, who cares? That's the ultimate encouragement. Now, you don't want to be a Gnostic. You don't want to be a heretic at all. That's not a good thing. My point is, you're already a heretic to somebody. If that was the goal of your life, you have succeeded. This is why we're addressing it, so it's on record. The distortion must be named and understood before the truth can be fully received. We're not Valentinians, man. Here's the bottom line on what I'm doing. Next page. And we're going to end. What Valentinians did is, and what Gnostics do, and people who distort the scriptures, they do, and they still do it today, and they all have the same MO. That MO is this. They use the scriptures as a jumping off point, and then they jump into experience, and they allow experience to determine everything else, or this secret understanding that they have. I'm not using the scriptures as a jumping off point to get into weirdness. I'm staying anchored in the text and only going as far as the text goes, but I'm telling you something, it goes far. You'll notice in this whole series that I've been going over, we're staying in the scriptures and we're trying to understand everything in context. I'm not going to explain away the concepts, and neither are you. You're not like that. But what God is trying to do, He is trying to create a people who absolutely and utterly live on faith and recognize that it's not their ability, it's not their power, it's not how smart you are, it's how much faith you have. It's how much love for the Lord you have. He's able to take anybody from any walk of life with any ability level and transform them into the character of Christ. Anybody can have faith. And that's what He's looking for. So what's the difference in the scripture? I'm not going to go through a ton of these, but you've got them there. The mystery is publicly revealed. It's not hidden anymore, guys. There's no more hidden knowledge. It's all laid out in the scriptures. That's why we're not using the scriptures and certain keywords as jumping off points and saying, oh, you know, we're gonna tell you what this really means. No, you stay in the scriptures to find out what it really means, which is what we're doing. I mean, some of this stuff is really self-explanatory. There's no fixed species of humans, okay? I mean, there's just the human race. We're all there, I think. Fullness is not a divine location found in Christ and, by turn, in the Christian. Christ is not this aeon who was filled with the fullness of all the other aeons. There's one God and creator. There's no demiurge. There's no God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. And here's a big one with all Gnosticism. The body, the physical flesh, is not the problem. The physical flesh is neutral. It can be subjected to the will of God. Matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, in a famous passage, doesn't he say he does that? Doesn't he buffet his body and put it into subjection so that after he preaches to others, he himself will not be disqualified? And salvation is not secret knowledge. So, like I said, I had to hit some of this because, well, but I didn't have to right here, but this makes a perfect sense when we're diving into the fullness. Starting next week, we're actually going to go in, we won't be using PowerPoints anymore. Next week, we'll be diving into what the scripture says about this concept. We're going to flesh it out, and we're going to go as far as what the Bible says. No further, but we're going to go as far as the Bible says. All right, so if anybody has any questions, hit me up afterwards. I did go a little bit long. Apologize. Let's go ahead and close out in prayer.